Well, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. And more or less, we will finish up chapter 11 today. I'll explain what I mean about more or less in a little bit. But our passage is verse 10 through the end of the chapter, through verse 32. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In completing this passage today, we actually complete a major section, what I've been calling the early chapters of Genesis. Once we move on from here, we start getting into material that does have a different focus in a way, but it's not a disconnected focus. I may overlap next week a bit with verses 27 through 32. As a matter of fact, I will overlap. But that just shows how all this prior material is intimately connected with what follows. Technically speaking, the new section actually begins here in this passage at what we call verse 27, which is why there will be some overlap. If you notice, you see in this passage not just one, but two of what we call Toledot formulas. Remember, that's the type of formula that we see translated as, these are the generations of. We've seen that formula before. We saw it in the early part of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We saw it in chapter 5, the book of the generations of Adam. We saw it in chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. We saw it in chapter 10, these are the generations of Noah again, after the flood when we got into the table of nations that we covered last week. And as I just mentioned, we see it twice here in chapter 11. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And in verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Now this last Toledot in chapter 11 at verse 27, this begins a new structural pattern that continues throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. You have this alternation of shorter genealogical sections with longer patriarchal narratives. For example, today we have this short genealogy in verses 10 through 26, followed by a section that begins a narrative that runs all the way from the end of chapter 11 through chapter 25, verse 11, the family history of Terah. Much of that account, as you know, is dominated by the figure Abram, who we'll later see is renamed by God Abraham. And we'll spend an awful lot of time focusing on Abraham. But this is called the Toledot of Terah. And you might be surprised to find out just how much influence Terah had on the preceding history covered in the books of Moses, even if you didn't realize it before. But to finish off this idea of this alternating pattern of genealogies and patriarchal narratives, the next time we'll see another Toledot formula isn't until chapter 25, verse 12, the generations of Ishmael, who we'll find out is Abraham's son by his wife's servant, Hagar. That's a brief genealogy, and then we'll get to that much longer patriarchal account of Jacob through Isaac, Abraham's son by his wife, Sarah, and the son who was the seed of promise. That narrative spends much more focus on Jacob as God's chosen one. And then we see a genealogy in chapter 36 of Jacob's brother Esau, again a short one, followed by the longer patriarchal account of Joseph and Judah, two of the sons of Jacob. And that concludes the book of Genesis. Now we've come upon another genealogy here, and by now you've got to be thinking, what more could possibly be said about genealogies that he hasn't already said? But I do have a few pertinent items to mention. The first thing to mention is a modification of something I've said regularly during these early chapters of Genesis. It's that this genealogy, which connects us back to Noah, which in turn connected us back to Adam through the line of Seth, this genealogy actually connects us forward also to Abraham. Well, you might think that's pretty obvious, but what you may not realize is that for many decades now, even back into the 1800s, it was popular to view everything that occurred before chapter 12, all the people and all the events that occurred in chapters 1 through 11, as essentially mythological. When you get to chapter 12, only then do the majority of even fairly conservative theological scholars all agree that then we're talking about real history and a real person named Abram or Abraham. That is to say, in many people's minds, chapter 12 is where real history starts. But the genealogies we've been studying so far, including these two in chapter 11, show that conclusion to be completely absurd. If we're convinced Abraham is a real person, where did he come from? And if we don't know where he came from, then why are we given all this incredibly explicit detail about where Abraham came from, leading back to Shem and Noah and leading back to Seth and all the way back to the first person named Adam? Why provide all that explicit detail if it's just mythological? You see, very few, if any, people thought like that until the theory of evolution became more widely accepted in the 19th century. Until then, no one said such things as real history doesn't begin until Genesis 12. And it was after the widespread acceptance of Darwin's theory of evolution, along with geologist Charles Lyell's theory of millions of years, that people started to dismiss these early chapters of Genesis. And then after that happened, Christians even began to promote theories that involved seeing these early chapters as poetical or allegorical instead of historical. But if you didn't have these chapter divisions that we have, and if you just had plain text that went from one line to the next and one page to the next, which was how both the ancient Hebrew scrolls and the ancient Greek translations read, you would not see any difference in the genre of literature as you move from these early chapters into chapter 11, through chapter 11, and into chapter 12. There's very little difference in the genre, except for some of those larger structural patterns that you can identify that I was just talking about. But all the writing is historical narrative. You can see it in the English, and you can see it in the Hebrew. You don't even get to chapter 12, or even to chapter 11, 27, and then all of a sudden encounter a new genre that indicates, oh, now this is history, now this is historical narrative. No, it's been that way all along, ever since the very first word of the very first chapter. So this genealogy here and this flow into chapter 12 strongly reinforces for us that Abraham was a real person who had a real history with a real ancestral lineage, and we can trace that lineage all the way to Noah's son Shem and then all the way before the flood to the very first person, Adam. Another item I'd like to highlight in this genealogy and in this series of genealogies that we've looked at so far is that these patterns highlight God's sovereign choices. I won't say a ton about that today because we'll be talking about that topic extensively as we continue to move through the rest of the book of Genesis and those patriarchal narratives focusing on God's choosing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. But even these genealogies themselves highlight God's sovereign choices. Think back to the genealogies we saw last week in chapter 10. There were 70 descendants of Noah listed in that full genealogy, and there were even more that could have been listed down to the same level, but only one line was chosen. We don't know why Shem was chosen out of Noah's sons. We know there was some wickedness committed by Ham. We saw that in chapter 9. But we don't know any reason for God to have chosen Shem over Japheth. He just did. You could ask the same question of anyone down the line from Shem all the way to Terah and Abraham. Why those men? Why did God choose them? The simple answer is, we don't know. But here's the deal. Just because we don't know God's purpose in choosing any of these specific individuals, just because we don't know why he chose one over another on down the line, generation after generation, doesn't make it arbitrary. It may seem arbitrary to us because we don't know the mind of God. It may seem arbitrary to us because we're not told why. But again, just because we don't know why doesn't mean God doesn't have a purpose. God always has a purpose for everything he does. But where does it say he has to reveal to us all his purposes about every choice he makes? It doesn't. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the exact opposite. That verse tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God's secret purposes belong to him. His choices are his business. And then we learn in Ephesians 1, as we just heard, that even God's choices when it comes to choosing some people to be predestined to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, this is also not arbitrary. Just because we don't understand or know his purposes does not make them arbitrary. But what we do know is what's revealed to us. That's the last half of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is revealed to us belongs to us. And it doesn't just belong to us so that we can have a warm, fuzzy feeling about God. The revealed word of God belongs to us so that we can obey him. So what is revealed about God's sovereign choices in Ephesians 1? Well, what's revealed is that everything God does is for the following purpose, to the praise of his glory. His glory. God's purposes and God's choices are about God's glory. You want to argue for man's sovereignty over any area of his life above God's sovereignty? Not only is that not biblical, which we won't get into detail about here, but that line of thought actually steals glory from God. It steals glory from the only one who deserves it, God himself. And God declares in his word, as we heard in Isaiah 42:8, that he will not share his glory with another. He does not share his glory with man. God is the one who gets praise for his purposes. God is the one who gets praise both for things we do understand and things we don't understand. God is the one who is glorified, not man. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about this genealogy here in chapter 11, specifically the one running from verses 10 through 26. This is the second example of what we call a chronogenealogy. I introduced this concept back in chapter 5 because that's the location of the other chronogenealogy in Scripture. They're not, these two are not just genealogies. They're not just lists of ancestors and descendants. This one in chapter 11, like the one in chapter 5, tells us how old a man was when the next named son was born. So this eliminates concerns about gaps in the genealogies, because even if there were gaps, we see exactly how old one man was when he fathered the next named son. Now, there's two aspects of this that I think we need to discuss. And the first, you might not even realize unless you look very closely at a section of the New Testament. If you're to look at Luke chapter 3, you would notice, as I've mentioned a few times in the past, that Luke includes there what? A genealogy. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, running all the way back through David and Judah and Abraham and Shem and Noah and all the way back to Adam himself. And so if you look in verses 35 and 36 of Luke chapter 3, you'll actually notice an extra name, an extra Canaan, listed as the son of Arphaxad and the father of Shelah. While here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 12, we see it says that Arphaxad was directly the father of Shelah. So what are we to make of this? The first thing to say is that this is one of the reasons people resort to thinking about gaps in the genealogies. But if you look a little more closely, you can see very quickly that the addition of Canaan into Luke's gospel was almost certainly the result of a copyist's error. And although we've talked a little bit about textual criticism before, it's been a while, ever since I was preaching in 1 John 5 more than 4 months ago. Remember, we believe that the inerrancy of Scripture applies to the original autographs. Now, the typical cynical response to that is, well, what good is that since we don't have the original autographs? The good is that we can frequently narrow down when a textual variant like this occurred, and sometimes even the most likely way in which it occurred. So let me actually quote for you the commentary on Luke's gospel from 18th century British theologian John Gill, because his description of this situation is both very helpful and concise. Gill writes, "This Canaan, in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, is not mentioned by Moses in Genesis 11, 12, nor has he ever appeared in any Hebrew copy of the Old Testament, nor in the Samaritan version, nor in the Targum, nor is he mentioned in Josephus, nor in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 24, where the genealogy is repeated, nor is it in Beza's most ancient Greek copy of Luke. It indeed stands in the present copies of the Septuagint," he's referring to those Greek translations of the Old Testament, which is what Luke was likely taking his information from, and this is Gill continuing, "but was not originally there, and therefore could not be taken by Luke from thence, but seems to be owing to some early negligent transcriber of Luke's gospel, and since put into the Septuagint to give it authority." Gill continues, "I say early because it is in many Greek copies and in the Vulgate Latin and all the Oriental versions, even in the Syriac, the oldest of them, but ought not to stand neither in the text nor any version. For certain it is, there never was such a Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, for Shelah was his son." And that's how Gill writes Shelah, because the Greek transliteration looks more like Shelah, and that's what you'd see in Luke's gospel as well. So to summarize that, Gill's saying that an early copyist of Luke's gospel added this extra Canaan by mistake, because it doesn't appear in any of the earliest versions of the Septuagint, nor in many other early versions, and it doesn't appear in the Hebrew at all, of either Genesis 11 or 1 Chronicles 1, and even the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during that first century AD, even he didn't refer to this extra Canaan. And so it was almost surely added into later versions of the Septuagint, versions that were copied well after Luke's gospel, in order to give authority to what was found in some copy of Luke's gospel. And though we won't go into too much detail about the process, it's very likely that the error occurred because the copyist's eyes just copied a similar ending as he was writing from one line onto the wrong line and then proceeded on. Well, these mistakes were very easy to make, especially in this type of passage where you have the constant repetition of the same words over and over. Frankly, they're still very easy to make today. I was almost making them as I was reading them, having to make sure I was going back to the right line at the right time. And even though we have much better writing conditions and tools than they did in the past. So not only does this extra Canaan not provide us with a reason to see gaps in this chronogenealogy, It also gives us no reason to doubt the inerrancy of God's word. And as you saw, it was very possible through some concerted human effort to determine that the extra Canaan never belonged there to begin with. Incidentally, if you want to learn a little more about the idea of textual variance, go onto our website and listen to that sermon on 1 John 5, verses 1 to 12, where I discuss that major textual variant in verse 7 there. And I even have an entire Wednesday evening instruction from last winter on the topic of textual variants and how God actually uses them along with our diligent study to preserve and to help confirm his word. The last thing I want to draw your attention to in this chronogenealogy is the remarkably decreasing lifespans. I've mentioned this before, but I think we can take some time here to mention a little bit about how this may have happened. First, notice how dramatic the decrease is. Shem, the first name on this list, the son of Noah, he lived for 500 years after he fathered Arphaxad at the age of 100. So he lived for a total of 600 years. Now, this is significantly less than the many of the pre-flood ancestors who were living upwards of 900 years, but it's still quite a long post-flood life. In fact, if you were to chart out the lifespans of the people that appear in the book of Genesis, you would see that not only did Shem live long enough so that he was alive when Abraham lived, it actually appears that Shem and some of his direct descendants that still lived very long lives, Arphaxad, Shelah, and Eber, they may have even outlived Abraham and could have still been alive after Jacob had been born. We don't think about that much, but it's possible that Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob might have had some direct contact with one of these early post-flood ancestors. Next, take note of when the lifespan started to dramatically decrease. At Peleg. Now, what did we learn about Peleg last week? Peleg most likely lived sometime around the dispersion of people from the incident at the Tower of Babel. If indeed that's true, that would actually go a long way toward explaining how the lifespans decreased so dramatically during this stretch. Many people used to suggest that the reason lifespans got so much shorter after the flood was because the post-flood world was so much harsher than the pre-flood world. But if that were the case, then it wouldn't explain why Noah was still living so long after the flood and why Shem and his immediate descendants lived so long. So change in the environment was probably not the main driving force behind the change in lifespans. Back in chapter 5, I had discussed some of the genetics behind cell reduplication and that some of that has to do with telomeres and on the chromosomes and the enzyme telomerase. And we posed the idea that was behind some of the incredibly long lifespans of the post-flood people. The pre-flood people. If that's true, that genetics played a specific role in these lifespans, then it would also make sense that population bottlenecks might hinder passing on those genetic features and traits. Well, do we see any population bottlenecks in these early chapters? You bet. We had a huge population bottleneck at the flood when all the human genetic material in the world was pared down to Noah, his genes, and the genes brought to the family by his wife and his son's wives. So a great deal of genetic diversity was lost at the flood. That's a population bottleneck. Then we had the Tower of Babel incident and the dispersion of the peoples across the globe because of the multiplication of their languages. And we spoke last week how those reproductively isolated population groups led to what we perceive as racial features today, differences in shade of skin color, eye shape, and so forth. That was a group of population bottlenecks that all occurred at one time. And that happened around the time of Peleg. So you can imagine that if longevity was, or even still is, significantly affected by genetics, then with so many population bottlenecks occurring, first from the flood and then the dispersion from Babel, it's not much of a leap to believing that the genetic features that led to such long lifespans may have been bred out of the human race because of those population bottlenecks. There may even have been some influence from Noah's excessive age at the time he fathered his children. He was already 500 years old when he began to have his own children. And that itself may have caused issues with the genetics that were involved in longevity. As I've said so many times in this series, the Bible has answers, and answers to questions involving the why of life can often be found right here in the book of Genesis, and especially right here in these early chapters, chapters 1 through 11. God's word can not only be trusted, it can be expected to explain things that human wisdom has not been able to explain as well, let alone better. Finally, since we're talking about genetics, I'll close the loop on something I mentioned earlier. I said that even though much of the next 11 chapters or so is about Abraham, it's really the family history of Terah, Abraham's father. After all, verse 27 in chapter 11 is a toledot not of Abraham, but of Terah. And the reason I point this out is this. Look how much genetic information Terah supplies to what will become the nation of Israel. Creation scientists Jonathan Sarfati and Rob Carter have examined the biblical record and demonstrated more or less the same results. Abraham's wife, Sarai, who was renamed Sarah, we find out later in Genesis chapter 20, is the half-sister of Abraham. It says, the daughter of his father, though not the daughter of his mother. So Sarah was the daughter of Terah as well. Rebekah, who would become the wife of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's only biological son together, Rebekah was both the great-granddaughter of Terah, but also the great-great-granddaughter of Terah, because Rebekah's father, Bethuel, his parents were Nahor, a brother of Abraham, that is, another son of Terah, and his mother was Milcah, Rebekah's grandmother was Milcah, the daughter of the third and oldest son of Terah, Haran. And then going further, Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and this Rebekah, his two wives, Leah and Rachel, who were sisters, were both daughters of Laban, who was Rebekah's brother. And so because of all these marriages with close relations, 8 of Jacob's 12 sons, the sons who were born to Rachel and Leah, who were the great-great-grandsons of Terah directly from the paternal line, inherited nearly as much genetic material from him as most people do from their grandparents. That's a serious population bottleneck when it comes to genetics. Incidentally, even though this type of inbreeding wasn't morally objectionable at that time, it led to even more of a population bottleneck within the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, so that one could understand that as time passed, and the close breeding continued and harmful genetic mutations built up, it's not unlikely that part of the reason, not necessarily the only reason, but part of the reason God eventually placed in the law of Moses a prohibition on marrying close relations was to prevent the types of genetic birth defects that arise from people too closely related carrying the same harmful mutations on the same chromosomes. So, as we wrap up these first 11 chapters of Genesis, let me just remind you what I said at the beginning and I've been saying all the way through. If you want people to trust God and His Word, the thing to do is not tell them to ignore all the questions they have about these early chapters, but to engage them on these topics. Show them how the Bible has answers. Show them how the plain understanding of what's written in these 11 chapters directly affects the core doctrines of Christianity. Why does everyone die? Why is everyone accountable to God? Why do we need a Savior? What do we even need saving from? And what good to us in the year 2023 AD is the life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter who lived nearly 2,000 years ago? All these questions are directly related to and answered considerably by the material right in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And remember, it doesn't only tell us about doctrine, it tells us about life. Why do we work? Why do we wear clothes other than for warmth? Why did most of the fossils and rock layers, where did they come from? Help me to understand distant starlight in a young universe. Where did all the languages and races come from? The Bible, the book of Genesis, and especially these early chapters explain the why of life. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much revelation in your word. Lord, there's times when we wish we had more, but I think we often don't realize how much you've given us. And I pray that you would continue to reveal to us by your Holy Spirit, illuminating your word for us, just exactly what you have given to us. Lord, you told us you've given us those things for us and for our posterity, Lord, so that we might obey you. And those other things, Lord, if they're the secret things of you, we don't need to know them. But help us to mine the depths of what you have revealed. Lord, not only so that we can give you praise and give you glory and worship you and see you rightly and love you more and obey you more, but so that others will as well. So that we can continue to show your glorious grace and your holiness to a lost world that needs salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, part of our worship, as you know, is sharing in one of the things that the Lord has commanded us to do, to share this supper that he initiated as part of a Passover, the last Passover he celebrated while he lived on earth with his disciples. And so we celebrate this now, and in faith, as we obey him, let us pray together that God will continue to pour out his grace on us. Not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious, and because he is the author and perfecter of our faith.